This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Most world religions require regular acts of service or sacrifices to a god to find favor or salvation. Even worship of the one true God of the Old Testament required repeated sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple. However, today, we are freed from these practices through the completed sacrifice of Christ. Let's listen together as Pastor Peter Cushman concludes a sermon titled, Sola Christus, Christ Alone, so we can grow in grace.
They actually didn't do the job. They did not provide cleansing and forgiveness. They were pointers. They were placeholders. All right, so let's get into this next part of the passage. Notice the designation on the second part of verse 2. The same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. This is the main point of contrast here. What he's drawing out, what he's emphasizing, is the repetitive nature and the futility and the frustration of the Old Testament sacrifices. They're continually offered year by year. So as the reader, as the leader, as the hearer of the sermon, you should get a sense of the ineffective nature of these sacrifices. They're repeatedly offered, but they never attain full remission of sins. The work of the priesthood in the Old Testament system is never done. Sacrifices are continually offered. And he probably has in mind, because he referenced this early in the sermon, the ultimate sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement. Only once a year, the high priest alone was welcomed into the very divine presence in the most holy place where the cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat. And he came with blood. Blood to offer for his own sins and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And this, you know, ceremony went on in perpetuity. It was never ending, seemingly with no end in sight, and never fully paid for the guilt of God's people and sins committed. So this second comparison, the continual versus the final, breaks down into two parts in verses 2 through 4. So this point has a couple of subpoints that go along with it. And the first thing he says is, the problem with these endless sacrifices is they can never perfect those who draw near. Just think about that language. Can never perfect. Perfection, this is the way that the author of Hebrews uses this term and develops this point that he's explaining throughout the sermon. By perfection, he has in mind a conscience that is judicially cleansed of guilt and assured of acquittal. Those who draw near is a description of the worshipers, those who are approaching God's presence, right? So when we come and we gather for worship as the body of Christ, we're coming into the presence of God as one body in Christ by the Spirit to hear from the living God in his word. This is not just a normal meeting of natural origin. It's a supernatural meeting. You know, think about the Old Testament system. When they went up to the Temple Mount, Zion, where God put his name, they were seeking the presence of the living God. The hot spot was the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place and the sanctuary of the temple and the court of the temple, Jerusalem and Israel. They were coming into the presence of God. They were drawing near. But all of the sacrifices offered never achieved perfection. They could never actually cleanse the conscience of the sinner and give the assurance of unending and unbridled forgiveness, which gave them a crushing sense of hopelessness, despondency, discouragement. They never fully, finally remissed sins. And that's the second part that makes this overall point. They were actually constant reminders, not complete remission. He goes on to say, in verse 2, were the Old Testament sacrifices efficacious? Then the worshipers would sense full final cleansing in their consciences. However, under the sacrificial system of the law, the opposite proved true. The Day of Atonement and all the other sacrifices served as endless reminders of the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In the Old Testament system, there's no end to the offering of sacrifices. The offerings that are brought continually, year by year, could never perfect those who draw near. And verse 4 gives the ultimate basis for everything he said so far. And it kind of takes the wind right out of your sails. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in the book of Hebrews, he's already explained that the blood of bulls and goats, or the sacrifices that were bought in the old system, they provided ceremonial, temporal cleansing for the people of Israel. A surface level or a austere kind of cleansing so that they could be ritually pure, ritually clean, and approach the presence of God and be in God's presence and actually be in community with fellow Israelites worshiping God. But they didn't ultimately remove sins. They were temporal. They provided a kind of ostensible ceremonial cleansing, but not true, real, permanent cleansing in the heart before the living God. This is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. So we're left with the nagging question, the all-important question. If the elaborate and endless ritual of the Old Testament won't fully and finally cleanse us, then what will? Let's pause for reflection before we move on to the third and final comparison. False cults don't fully cleanse. Any other form of worship that's not in Christ and in Christ alone will never cleanse you. Doesn't matter how devoted you are. It doesn't matter how elaborate the scheme, the level of pomp and circumstance, the amount of blood that's shed, the kind of penance that you could do, the kinds of offerings and gifts that you could bring. False cults will never fully cleanse. There is only one way, and it's truly a better way. It's a living way, a sacrifice offered once for all. False religion only leads to endless repetition and futility. And this is true of all systems, of all worldviews, all peoples, and all places. When we think about the Old Testament, this was the pertinent point for the recipients of the book, the Torah served as a reminder of sins. A frustrating and futile reminder of sins, but ultimately a signpost, a pointer that the living God was going to do something better in history for his people. He had something better promised and prepared for his people. And this is where the second part of the passage, verses 5 through 10, take us. So here's the third and final contrast and comparison, and it's this: the first versus the second. This is the third and the final point of the passage. The first versus the second. So it was shadow substance, continual final, first and second. And this might not sound very climactic, but this is language that he uses, especially in the second half of the book, to celebrate the new covenant era that's arrived in Christ and what that means for you and me as the people of God, as people drawing near to God in worship. The second half of the passage establishes what God has done to fully and finally remiss sins. In light of the futility of Old Testament sacrifices, the endless repetition of the Old Testament cult brings a sense of hopelessness. Yet God has made a new way through the offering of his son, his own son, once for all. So if we're going to understand this, the second part of the passage, that is verses 5 through 10, then we have to understand the citation that the author of Hebrews pulls out of Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9, and applies to Christ. He takes words out of David's mouth, and he puts them into Christ's mouth to make his overall point. And if we're going to understand that point, then we have to understand this psalm in its original context. So let me give a summary statement here, and then I'll try to explain working into Psalm 40, moving forward into our passage in Hebrews 10. So by use of Psalm 40, the author of Hebrews solidifies the claim that God has set aside the first arrangement, the Torah along with its prescribed sacrifices, and he's permanently established a second perfect arrangement, the mediation of Christ. That's the reason why he quotes some from Psalm 40. So let's consider the message of Psalm 40 if we're going to understand the thrust of our text. So Psalm 40 divides into two parts. The superscription of the psalm attributes the psalm to David as its author. In the psalm, in the first part, David reflects on God's mighty acts of salvation. And in the second part, he pleads for God's continual deliverance. And what's going on here under the surface of the psalm, David being the writer, is likely a contrast between David, who was a man after God's own heart, and though he was sinful and flawed in so many ways, he strove to please God and to live a life of obedience to God, in contrast with Saul, who actually at several key junctures traveled a path of disobedience and rebellion against God. So that's the contrast that's going on in the psalm. These are the words that David appropriates from that psalm, that the author of Hebrews appropriates from David. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So what's likely going on here is David originally pens these words is he's thinking about Saul and Saul's continual rebellion against God. Remember, Saul disobeyed God at several crucial junctures. Remember when he offered a sacrifice when they were going into battle against the Amalekites. And then he was rebuked by Samuel. Maybe you remember the rebuke. It's one of those good Sunday school verses. It's a parent's favorite kind of verse. Here's what he said. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And this is kind of a blanket rebuke that characterizes Saul's life. He claimed to offer perfunctory sacrifices to God, yet he had a heart of rebellion and disobedience to the clearly revealed word of the Lord. So when David pens this psalm, in sacrifices and burnt offerings, you have not delighted, but a body you have prepared for me, he's probably reflecting on this condemnation against Saul, what Samuel had said against Saul, that God was going to raise up a man after his own heart, a man who would listen and do all of his will, and God was actually going to dispose and tear down the house of Saul. So this is probably the fodder for reflection as David pens Psalm 40. And maybe when he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book, he's reflecting on prophecies written by Samuel about David being established as God's anointed king. Now there's a little, before we get on to determine what that means in Hebrews 10, we've got to look at a slight discrepancy in the text. If you were to go to the original text of Psalm 40 and look at the Hebrew text, one of the verses actually reads differently. It doesn't say, a body you have prepared for me, which is kind of the feature of the passage picked up by the author of Hebrews. It actually says, ears you have dug for me. Right? So let me try to map this out. The Hebrew text of Psalm 40 says, ears you have dug for me. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated probably sometime in the intertestamental period, it says, a body you have prepared for me. Then the author of Hebrews cites the Greek text of this passage, and he uses the same rendering, a body you have prepared for me. So how do we explain this discrepancy in the wording of the verse? And it's this, you know, there's an ultimate point to be made here. This is not just a tit-for-tat analysis, right? I think what's going on in the difference here is a Hebrew idiom, ears you have dug for me, refers to obedience. He was talking about listening and keeping the word of the Lord. So when the writer of the psalm, when David says, ears you have dug for me, he's reflecting on his heart of obedience to the Lord in contrast with Saul's heart of rebellion and disobedience. I think the Septuagint translator picked up on the Hebrew idiom and rendering it into Greek, put an idiom that in their time and place, in their culture, would be understood. A body you have prepared for me, that's an idiomatic expression for obedience, carrying out the will of the Lord in action. And then the author of Hebrews picks up on what the Septuagint writer said because it makes a key point for what he wants to say. But a body you have prepared for me. So when he appropriates the words of David and he puts them into the mouth of Christ, he introduces that citation in this way. Coming into the world, he says. And with that beautiful expression, he captures the incarnation of our Lord. That the Lord Jesus is eternal, almighty God in flesh. God in human flesh. And that coordinates with the wording of the psalm. Coming into the world, a body you have prepared for me. So the overall point that the author of Hebrews is making is, in an ultimately climactic way, in comparison with the old way of the Levitical code, contrasting the old way of the Levitical code, the Messiah, the high priest, the greater Adam, the greater Melchizedek, he didn't enter the holy place with the blood of bulls and goats in futility and endless repetition. He offered up his own body. That is, he offered up his own completely righteous life. He is a true and a better David. He is truly a man after God's own heart, the anointed king, the true Adam. Coming into the world, he lived the life that God demanded of humanity, a life of perfect righteousness, of absolute, unflinching obedience to the will of the Lord. And then he took that perfectly righteous life and he offered it up in sacrifice to the King of Kings, spilling his blood for the remission of all sins, for anyone and everyone who would simply come to him in faith, receiving this free gift of grace that he's offering, complete acquittal, the cleansing of a guilty conscience, eternal and unending acceptance with the living God. In sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In Samuel, through the prophet Samuel, it's written of David that he would be a king after God's own heart, that he would do the will of the Lord, that his dynasty would never fail, and someone from his bloodline would rule over God's kingdom and God's place and God's creation for all of eternity. But in a greater way, in a superseding way, the scroll of the book and all the texts of Scripture point to Jesus as ultimate, as final. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. One more aspect of this passage demands a careful notation. The author of Hebrews finds warrant in Psalm 40 for the eventual dismissal of the sacrificial system prescribed by the law. The first arrangement, the Mosaic law, along with its whole system, was never intended by God as a permanent solution for mankind's sin problem. Imagine hearing that as a Jew. Imagine hearing that someone has actually superseded and replaced Moses. Someone has actually superseded and replaced all of the system of the temple. That there's actually a temple not made with hands in the very presence of God in the heavens. And that this person has ascended the hill of the Lord, the true hill of the Lord, the heavenly Zion, entered into the presence of God once for all of time on behalf of the wicked. We can't imagine the kind of effect that would have of a person who was so used to the Old Testament prescriptions for worship and approaching God. As a means of dealing with sin, the Torah is weak and insufficient. And throughout the book, the author of Hebrews toggles back and forth between describing the inferiority of the first arrangement and the superiority of the final and the second arrangement. And these terms, first and second, premiere throughout the book. One of the most climactic expressions in all of the book is actually in chapter 10, verse 9. Try to hear these words in all of their force. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The Messiah set aside the first arrangement, the Mosaic Law, along with all of its prescribed sacrifices, and he permanently established his ministry, his righteous life, his substitutionary atonement, his victorious resurrection, and his unfailing mediation. Fully perfect worshipers who draw near to God. Now, perfect ministry is permanently established as the means by which we can approach God's throne of grace. And here is the overall point for you, for me, for the Hebrews: to think of returning to the Mosaic Law or turning aside to any other means of cleansing is truly laughable. No other way is sufficient. Forgiveness, acquittal, acceptance before God is in Christ, and in Christ alone. So let's reflect on this third and this final point. The point is obviously, hold fast to Christ. He is the true and the living way, the way that replaces all other ways, the way that endures. He's the only way back into the presence of God. He's the only way back into Eden. He's the only way into resurrection and into the new creation. How could we even consider turning to anything else for satisfaction, joy, completion, forgiveness with God, standing with God? There is one way. There is no other way. And it's in Christ, and it's in Christ alone. And our worship should reflect the nature of Christ's once-for-all time sacrifice, right? Our priest is in the heavens, in the presence of God. I don't know if you realized this morning, but you came into a Baptist church. Maybe you did realize that, but we don't believe in the priesthood of the pastorate, right? We believe in the priesthood of the believer, that you actually don't need a man as a mediator between you and God. You don't need Mary as a mediator between you and God. You don't need alleged saints as a mediator between you and God. You need Christ, and you need Christ alone. And there's only one way into the presence of God. It's not your penance. It's not your good works. It's not your righteous life. It's not your achievement in any sense or by any stretch of the imagination. It's through one once-for-all time sacrifice that has been offered, and that is complete and fully sufficient. And that's appropriated, and these are the other tenets of the Reformation, solely by faith, solely through grace, in Christ and in Christ alone, in his person and his finished and fully sufficient work. And this is a truth that was rediscovered in the Reformation. What actually happened on the cross, what actually happened in the ascension when Christ entered the holy presence of God, what actually happens in and through the service of the church, that Christ has accomplished something greater, something true and ultimate, the true substance of the previous form, something that set aside all the other forms of worship as it reaches its telos, its climax, in him and in him alone. So, as sinners, as people who want to draw near to God's throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in our time of need, as supplicants and worshipers, here is the one truth that we need to hear. Draw near to God through the fully sufficient final sacrifice of Christ.
Thank you, Pastor Peter. Today's speaker, Pastor Peter Cushman, is the pastor for outreach and discipleship at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you'd like more information about Palmetto or this sermon series, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time, so together we can grow in grace.